We have some handouts for you on the What Am I's, and we'll say good afternoon to those out in CD land or tape land or whatever you want to call it as we begin another class. Remember, we are recording this for others to hear. Okay, last time we came to talking about shamans and witches, the witchcraft against the shamans, their holy men, and remember the tribal religions. They use these individuals to help them contact or to help assuage the gods, to try to give them favor with the gods, to try to appease the gods, to keep them away. And this is what the shamans did. And the shaman was something very special. I was reading about how they had to undergo almost an insanity. But it was an insanity that they must come to learn to control, or else it will control them. And that's a profound statement, that something takes them over. Profound statements, and how they liken that to what takes place in modern Pentecostal type meetings. Liken it to. I'm not saying that happens at Pentecostal, so please don't make that leap. I have my personal feelings about what takes place. And when we talk about Pentecostals at the end of this school year in comparative religion section 2, I will talk about that. I'll talk about some of my feelings there. But it's interesting how they become mesmerized, how they have to get themselves ecstatic, and how they have to kind of yield themselves over. You'll find many of the Eastern religions will talk about basically want you to empty your mind. Empty your mind so that you can just let something else. When you empty, you don't want to empty your mind. You want God in your mind. I think they need another handout over here. Kathy, they missed one. Tiffany didn't get one. Okay, so just a quick review. Shaman is a Siberian word used among the tribal peoples. Those who are set apart to receive special powers to deal with the spirits. They're also called medicine men or witch doctors. This comes from the initiation rites. We read about that in many peoples, many faiths. Here we see a shaman in the hills. This is what you typically would picture. Here's a man standing there with his arms up and the mountains dressed in a rather unusual type garb. We may want to cut off some of these lights, maybe cut down half the lights in the back there so that it makes it a little easier to see. But you see him, that's what you typically think of a shaman trying to go over. And I think these lights may turn off over here. Oh, you got them. Okay, so you see him standing there. Here's a witch doctor preparing her potions. And what I will read you an article. In fact, I should read it right now rather than waiting. It's from Dr. Paul Roberts, who was one of my students from South Africa. He was a medical doctor, came to Ambassador College back in the late 80s and early 90s. And he was a medical doctor in training, and he saw some things that happened there. But he says, here's some general information about witch doctors in South Africa and some of my personal experience with their work during my practice as a doctor. I'm sorry I took so long putting this together for you. So he did put it together. He talks about witch doctors prefer to be known as Izengomas or traditional healers. They are all female, and they do not choose their profession but are, quote, quote, called, unquote. Talks about what they do. She wanders around in a stupor, losing contact with the outside world. Her parents often think she's sick and take her to another Isengoma. And the Isengoma will then diagnose this as a calling and a call for a special initiation ceremony. And then this seems to be welcomed in all cases, as this person is a very prestigious person in the community. Talks about ancestor worship. It says, talks about the initiation and what happened, what took place among them. It said this one girl sat near a fire in the center of a round mud hut with no windows, while the villagers sat facing her in a large circle against the wall. Through the night, as the fire slowly died, the villagers chanted while the Isengoma pleaded and cried to the ancestral spirits, requesting them to enter her, to enter the girl. In the early hours of the morning, when the coals were just a faint glow, the girl had an epileptic-type seizure and collapsed. After a few minutes, she awoke into another trance and spoke in a deep, husky voice, which some of the older members recognized as a dead relative. So you have this person speaking from the dead. Okay. Once initiated, the girl is now an apprentice and lives with the Isangoma to learn the herbal remedies, potions, and rites practiced. There are two types of Isangomas. One deals primarily with potions. That's called muti. And the other tends to specialize in contacting spirits and casting spells. So two types. One that prepares like potions to try to help you. You come down, you got poison ivy. They mix up some monkey urine and dirt, give it to you to pack on your, as supposed to make you better. Okay, they have various potions. What you're going to find out about, some of them kill people. Okay, something prescribed the wrong thing. You'll see, he talks about, one person said something wrong with this child. Dip that child in boiling water. What happened to the child? Died. Died of being burnt to death. You know, boiled them. All right. Anyway, there are two types. One that deals primarily with that. The other tends to contact spirits and cast spells. The witch doctor who deals with muti is known as Nyanga, while the term Isangoma usually is applied to the spirit medium. I've visited a number of muti shops in South Africa, and they are always an interesting sight. Walls are covered with dead animals and plants, monkey heads, snake skins, dried rats, various animals, internal organs in powdered form. Human brains and hearts are considered particularly powerful muti, and once every few months we will read in the newspaper of another muti murder. Somebody's murdered, and all of a sudden a heart shows up in the store. Okay. As an example, I remember from a few years ago a young white boy who went to the restroom at a large shopping center in Durban. When he did not return, his mother sent someone in to search for him, and the headless, heartless corpse was found. These victims are usually young black boys of about 10 years of age. Take them, kill them, use their organs for muti. These Nyangas are a constant problem to the medical profession. Remember, the Nyangas are the ones that prepare the potions. None of their muti is of any benefit. Much of it is highly toxic. They are particularly fond of enemas. And I've seen many patients who have died, others who have needed major bowel resection to save them because of the destruction of their intestines from the poisons that were used. Other dangerous practices are used. For example, our own maid had a little grandson who was bitten by a snake. He was taken to a Nyanga who treated him by immersing him in boiling water. You know what? He didn't die of snake bite. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you think about what goes on in some of these areas. And people go, they're told to subscribe to these individuals because these individuals are rather scary people, right? Rather scary people. I remember driving past an insane, used to be an insane asylum not far from where we lived. I wasn't close to it because I necessarily was a candidate. But nonetheless, it was close. When I was a little kid and we would drive through that area, I just got all scared. Sometimes there were baseball games played in their field, and these people would be up there behind bars, and you'd drive by, and they'd be making all types of gestures. It was just a scary thing. Now, you have somebody wandering free who's acting crazy. What are you going to be? You want to keep them at arm's length. You want to treat them with deference and respect, and that comes with it. The true Isangoma also present a major problem to the Western medicine. Some doctors feel they should work with Isangomas and permit her to heal, to deal with the psychological and social problems of the black patient, but it has been found they are more harmful than beneficial, even in this area. Those are the ones who deal with the mediums. The entire concept of disease presented by an Isangoma is directed away from self. It is always towards someone. It is always someone else's fault that I am ill and never my own. Someone has cast a spell on me, or the Isangoma must now communicate with the spirits. There's never a problem that they have. There's never a need to change behavior, wash your hands before eating, stop being promiscuous, and so on, because all diseases caused by either other people and spirits over which we have no control. So this is the thought that comes across. As a child, I heard of many stories of witch doctors and how they could tell a perfectly healthy young man he was going to die, and he would. My parents taught us never to point a finger at a black person, as they would get upset thinking we had cast a spell upon them. That true, you, Conrad. Conrad's worked in the funeral director as a funeral director of a funeral home. down there for many years. He has lots of experiences. But anyway, he said, I began to see many examples of the product of the witch doctors once he began to work in medicine in Johannesburg. 1985, I admitted a man to a hospital, told me he was going to die, as the Isengoma, the evil witch doctor, had informed him of this. He was a healthy man of about 50 years old. We examined him completely and did a number of blood tests and x-rays. We could find nothing wrong. In 3 days, he was dead. And the post-mortem examination, the autopsy, revealed nothing. So there was some spiritual element that did that person in. There are a lot of other stories I could share with you, but I just wanted to give you from firsthand on this particular one. Now, here's modern day. There's an article from the USA Today back in 1990. It says, witches are people like everyone else. This lady, we worship nature and the environment. We believe in Mother Earth and Father Sun. There are a lot of different ways to focus your worship, Egyptians or American Indian gods. I used the old Celtic religion. My gods are Pan, the god of love, and Diana, the goddess of the hunt, meaning strength. Then they asked her a question, what's the difference between white and black magic? With white magic, you can move objects, use herbs and teas to brew potions for sore throats, use rocks and crystals to do magic. Don't go for the rocks and crystals, the modern age, new age movement type thing. Stay away from them. You know, stay far away from them. I don't mean you can't have, there's some opal or some other thing. I don't mean that. But stay away from some special things. Don't even get close. Don't fool with the occult. Don't fool with the mysterious. You don't need to. There's plenty to keep us busy in the realm of what is real. So anyway, he goes on to say, black magic uses magic for its own good and not for the good of others. And when the whole book that I have about tribal religion talks about the witches, the bad witches, the ones who are out for no good. Stay away from them. You don't want them to cast any bad spells on you. You don't want them to do anything like that. He says they're out for their own good. Why did you become a witch? He said, I was raised a fundamentalist Baptist in a very religious home. And I know of a person who is actively engaged in trying to be the witchcraft, go the witchcraft way. Actively engaged in trying to do all the things that bring them closer to this particular issue. Said, I was raised there and I was brought up. It says, sounds like at age of 16, I found I could sense people's emotions. I could tell what people were going to say before they said it. I could tell who was calling when the phone rang. Sounds like extra sensory perception, the USA Today said. She said, some would call it ESP. I thought it was evil and wrong. And it wasn't until I moved out from my parents at age 18 that I found out it wasn't evil at all. That was my natural ability. Later, I found out that old English religions believe in the inner power and teach you to strengthen it. And she said, "What is the significance of Halloween for witches? I prefer Halloween over Christmas because it symbolizes our death and rebirth. Halloween is All Hallows' Evening. It's a night when the spirits walk the earth. We celebrate the dead through parties." Almost to the point of gluttony. The day after is a day of fasting and mourning. We can allow Christians to have fun with our holiday. We like it. That's what witches say about Halloween. And yet many a person sends their little kid out dressed like a skeleton, dressed like a ghost, dressed like some type of spirit that's come back or some famous person from the past walking around asking for trick or treat. Because they don't understand the connection. So they're real. And as I mentioned the other day, here's the article, Shaman in Chicago. Here's this businessman. Very prominent businessman by day. And then on the certain weekends, he becomes a shaman. Dressed in his garb to do the work of a shaman. I'm trying to think if there was, I thought there was another picture in here of him. I guess there is not. But it talks about religious transcendence or midlife crisis. And it talks about this man in Chicago. So they are real, and there are plenty of them around in the world today. And we don't have to fear when we're under God, but we don't have to curry their favor or try to look to them or try to get as close to them as we may think we could do. Here's another one. Here's a Mozambique witch. And then shamans, some have to undergo a transformation. They must learn to control the spirit that possesses them or they won't survive. In the process, they undergo altered states of consciousness. And some shamans take their magic with a sleight of hand or trickery. Some will admit that it was just trickery. Just like you have magicians, some of whom are trick, fake, you know, sleight of hand, and others, I really wonder how they got that particular act to go. How did they do that? I've seen women where a guy hypnotizes them. They come up and they lie on a sword, because their body's rather stiff. And I can understand that. You get in that catatonic state and they lay you on this sword. And then I've seen them have the woman rise. Now, what's unusual to me is she's wearing a long flowing dress, and when she's rising, her dress does not drape. Why does her dress stay close to her body? What's keeping that as she rises? Maybe that's just fake sleight of hand, and I don't recognize what the problem is. Maybe I'm just not smart. But in some cases, I think a lot of the magicians, which the Bible in the Old Testament condemns, magicians, magic, astrology, it condemns those. And our world subscribes to them as fascinating. Isn't this fascinating? Witch doctors are feared, especially if they are malicious, and they can bring curses on those they dislike. So let's talk about the what am I's as we finish up. And that's about, I don't want to go so deeply into it, but I thought some of those other points would be rather somewhat interesting to you. Oh, I have one other quote about the American Indian. We had students do, in the days when people could do work and study outside, we had them pick some facet of tribalism. So some actually did studies on the American Indian. The American Indian tribalists, and they have their gods. But I thought this was interesting from Hopfa's Religions of the World. It says on page 38, one of the most common elements in American Indian religions was the use of the dance as a means of contacting the spirit world in preparation for some special event in life. So, again, why did they do that dance? To contact what? The spirit world. That's rather interesting, rather fascinating, okay, to find that that was done. Also, I was reading an article that somebody gave me about martial arts, and it talked about martial arts, Taekwondo, karate, judo, and some of the other ones, aikido, and some of the others. And they talked about the origin and why they call them martial arts, martial coming from warfare, and arts having to do with teaching the Oriental philosophy. And the Oriental philosophy was to help you get in touch with the gods. They talked about how some people, by actually having that inner strength, were able to do things to other people. The guy talked about how this person with inner strength was able to punch through I don't know how many pillows of thickness, and it was like an electric shock came to the victim when he punched him because of what he was able to project through it. And they talk about having something in you, some power in you. Some say it's just your breath. Others say it's more than that. Some say they're not only teaching you the physical movements, but also teaching you about Oriental philosophy while they're doing it, some of it having to do with the gods. So I just bring that out to you about some of the things that are present and some of the things that we have heard. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about Hinduism. Okay, let's do the what am I's. I'm going to go through the what am I with you right now on tribalism. I also gave you a handout. Everybody has the one it says at the top, Sammy Anastasi. He was one of my students. That gives you an example of how he did the what am I. Okay, do you have yours handy? Let me just use that just for a quick sec. Okay, so you'll notice on Hinduism, cycle of reincarnation, souls destined to inhabit the bodies of men and beasts. So here's what he says right off the bat. Boom. We do not believe in reincarnation, the immortality of soul for mankind. 1 Timothy 6:16, it's plainly stated that only Christ has immortality. When a man dies, he's dead. He doesn't know anything. They have no reward. Ecclesiastes 9:5, Psalms 104:29. Those die and do not return in any form of life. Example, Ezekiel 18:4 and Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6. So that was his short way, short version. He typed it up and turned it in at that particular time. His short version of handling this. Okay, so I just give that to you, not that you're going to be turning in these papers. And I used to give them, as he got here, 10 points, or, yeah, plus 10. So you got 10 points for turning it in. Now, you're not going to have to turn it in. What you'll do, in all likelihood, will divide up into different groups. I'll ask for five people, if there are five issues or six, who wants to be the leader this time. Somebody says, I'll be for this one, I'll be for that. And then you'll decide which one of these issues you want to go to. You'll go to that person up to a maximum of maybe seven or eight of you on each one, or let's say if you have six, it'll probably be nine of you on some of them and eight on others, so we don't get 40 people on one and one on each other. You know, we don't want to do that. So you'll go to them. Oh, I'd like to talk about the dead. I'd like to do some study. And you sit, and you'll sit in a group for about 10 or 15 minutes. You all together propose your ideas. Somebody will take down the notes as to what points are brought out. And then you'll synthesize those. You're not going to bring every single point in a five-minute presentation. Someone will be chosen from the group. Doesn't always have to be the leader. Somebody will be chosen from the group by the group to do the presentation. And hopefully in the course of the year, everybody will get a chance to be a lead person for a group. Everybody will get a chance to make a presentation, including the girls. Come up and defend their faith with what everybody has put together. In your own words, defending your faith, much like this is. Okay, 5 minutes. You'll come up and you'll talk to the whole class, and I'll come up and bring my what am I. So when I give you the handouts, you have all this material in it. We will ask you not to use my material. Don't cheat. Okay? You can keep that for the end. But use your own study to come up with it. All right. The dead more powerful than the living. How would I explain this? Ecclesiastes 9 verses 4 and 5 talks about the dead know not anything, and a live animal is worth better than a dead man. And of course Ecclesiastes 9:10 says do it all with your might because there's no strength in the grave. And yet they say when you die, the ancestors are more powerful than they were when they were alive. Ecclesiastes 8:8, another good scripture, Psalms 146 verse 4, Psalm 6:5. All of those talk about the dead not knowing anything. And I think Ecclesiastes 8:8 is really good. Let me pull that out. It's not one of my memory scriptures. Ecclesiastes 8:8. We read here, there is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. There's nobody that has power over his breath or even over his life to keep it. When he dies, he's gone. Neither has he power in the day of death. That's very clear. No power. What do they say? When the person dies, he's more powerful. He has no power in the day of his death. There is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And Psalms 146 in verse 4 talks about the person knows not anything. Psalms 146 verse 4, his breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. So if your thoughts perish when you die, how can you be more powerful than someone else? So the whole concept that when you die, you're more powerful, shot down by the scriptures. Now, what do we assume? That a tribalist is coming to us, is starting to understand God's word. You know him from work or whatever, and he's asking you these questions. And now he believes the Bible's the guidebook, but he doesn't know how to find his way out of tribalism. You're not going to argue a thoroughgoing tribalist by using the Bible who doesn't accept the Bible. Okay? He'll say, my tradition tells me this, to do this, to go to this person, and tells me to stay away from the Bible and Christianity. Well, you're not going to teach him. So we're not talking about grabbing someone who's a thoroughgoing tribalist and trying to explain to him or her that the new way, God's way. We're talking about somebody who comes out of that and is asking you to help explain some of these This is what the what am I is all about. They believe this. What do we say? Okay, so if you get that concept, that's where we're coming from. Look at number two. Animism is practiced. Remember, animism is seeing spirits behind something. Exodus 20, verse 4. God talks about do not set up any type of an object. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 in the Ten Commandments. No idols. He says, you shall not make to you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So there's nothing there that you're going to have to look at and fear. Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 8, again talks about do not fear idols. Do not fear other objects. Isaiah 44, even though I used to speak to my blackberry plants when I would go to pick blackberries from them, and apparently living objects do hear you. They actually know that plants, if you're nice to them, will thrive. And if you're not nice to them, they won't. Okay, they might exist, but they won't thrive. So I used to talk to my blackberry plants. Now, if you don't pinch me, if you don't cut me, I'll be nice to you. You know, and I'd pick all the blackberries, and I would go and try to not trash the canes as I went through them. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. In verse 8, don't fear, neither be afraid of these idols. Have I not told you that from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yet there is no God. I don't know any. 45, verse 20. Chapter 45 and verse 20. He says, assemble yourselves and come near, you that are escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, these other things. They have no, that set up wood or their graven image and pray to a God that cannot save. He also describes in that section of chapter 44 about them taking objects and trying to set them up. And yeah, chapter 46, and how they have to bear them on their shoulders, how they have to carry them around, how they have to dust them off. Isn't it ridiculous that you're going to worship something that you've got to dust off, that you've got to clean, that you've got to refurbish? Oh, that needs to be polished a little bit. Let's polish it up. You know, God polishes you, but you've got to polish that God. Well, does that make sense? Something that you've made with your hands that now is worthy of worship from you? Hardly. So Romans 1, verse 20, you'll find in Romans 1 and verse 20, again, and you'll come up with other scriptures than I do, and you might already have other scriptures in mind. But it's a great way of coming to know and defend your faith. Do we believe in looking to other objects? No. Romans 1, verse 20, he says, for the invisible things of him are clearly seen from the creation of the world, from the creation order clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So what you see out there is beautiful and wonderful, but it was made by your Creator. It wasn't made for you to worship. It was made for you to appreciate and then worship your Creator, not to appreciate it and worship it. And that's what God is saying in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Because at one time when human beings knew of God, they didn't worship him. And they weren't grateful. You want to forget God quickly? Forget to be thankful. Forget to thank him for what you have. Forget to thank him for your blessings. Forget to thank him for your food, your clothing, your shelter, for life every day that you get up. Thank you, God, for giving me life, for seeing me through the night, because some people die in the night, you know, from various things. Thank you for seeing me through. But became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So what did they do? They took the glory of the great incorruptible God and they gave it to corruptible things. Here he's talking about living things, but you could extend it to inanimate objects as well. So the Bible very clearly says, no, we do not believe in animism. Fulfill your destiny now. OK, Can you fulfill your destiny now? Does God have a plan? I know my mother used to say, well, it's when your day comes, it's your day. Like, I said, Mom, do you think God sits up in heaven and has a calendar up there marked? Gary Anton's going to die this day, so-and-so's going to die that day, so-and-so's. Do you think he sits up there with the, okay, execute them today because day's the day? I said, he doesn't do that. That's fatalism. This is going to happen to you on that particular day. Bad omen. No, that doesn't happen that way. So fulfill your destiny now. 1 Corinthians 15:19 is a great scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If you think you can fulfill what God has in store for you right now, you'll be miserable. Because to follow Christ at this day and age is not easy and does not always bring the peace of mind. Well, it brings peace of mind, but the peace and without persecution that we would like to have. But the ultimate fulfillment of following Jesus Christ is not here and now, but in the wonderful world tomorrow when God changes us in a moment and twinkling of the eye at the last trump. In Matthew 5:48, we grow incrementally. We grow in perfection. Matthew 5:48. Be you therefore perfect, or become perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, if I go bowling, I throw a bowling ball down the center and I get a strike, I'm perfect in that game of bowling. I throw another one, I get a second one, I'm perfect. I get a turkey, three in a row, I'm perfect. The moment I get a spare or I get a gutter ball, I'm not perfect. Do I quit playing? No, I keep on trying. And in our life, we still strive for perfection, but we know we slip and stumble. So the fulfillment of our desires and our destiny is not now. And Paul said that. Who's going to save me from my troubles? Romans 7, verse 24. Who's going to save me? I thank God that in Christ, through Christ, I may make it. So it's not by our own means that we'll be able to do it. 1 Corinthians 15:50 shows us when at the resurrection. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. We can see that the whole thing is not in this life. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, nor where thieves could break through and steal. So again, we don't just live for now. It's not fulfilling our destiny now. Final one on Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. And again, you could go through three or four scriptures, maybe five scriptures quickly, and explain it with some comments in between. But Romans 8, verse 18 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, now, and I add the word now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, obviously, we do not look to now as the ultimate fulfillment of what we're looking forward to, but we're still trying to live a godly life at this present time. Number four, rites of passage. Rites of passage. Now this one we might have some association with. Some rites are good, some are not. So if I were going to be a friend, if I were going to try to relate to a tribalist, I could say, let's see now, you celebrate puberty, you celebrate birthdays, you celebrate whatever you celebrate, passage of time, you celebrate marriage. Hey, you know what? We celebrate marriages. Hey, we can get along. So there's some things that we would agree with. Very little, by the way, with tribalism that we would agree with. But we can find some common ground here. Some are good, some are not. Some rituals are good. We have rituals in our church. Some of them are good. Some of them are requisite. Some of them are not. Some of them we do regularly. Others we don't. What rituals? We do three songs. We do an opening prayer. We do a sermonette. We do another song. We have announcements. We may have another song. Some do. I don't usually go to another song in a church service. But some do. They don't have special music. And then they do the sermon. And then they do another song. And those are rituals. So sometimes you might have three people speak at church instead of just two. Because the Bible says two or three. I've never heard of four, but at least two or three. Most of the time, two. But you might have a person give a sermonette who's visiting, talking about his country that he came through the area from South Africa, telling you about the work in South Africa. And you may have already had scheduled a split sermon. So you may end up having three people speak. Or you may have two sermonettes in a sermon. If the sermonette guy's already ready, you may have him go into it and have the sermon be a little bit shorter. So there are certain things that we do, certain habits, certain customs. Blessing of little children. Some people choose not to have their children blessed. I mean, they don't have to. It's their choice. But there are rites that are good that we do. There are some rites that the world does that aren't good. And look at Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10. And I believe this is the one of passing the children through the fire, but I may be wrong. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 18:10, he says, "There shall not be found among you one that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire." I hope he makes it. It's, you know, to sacrifice to as a means of showing respect or honor or whatever to God, to a God. "Shall not do that," he said, "or be an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch." But the practice, the ritual, passing your children through the fire, sacrificing your children, is not one that God would ordain. Matthew 15 and verse 3. Matthew 15 and verse 3. Certain washings that were done. Now, is it a good thing to wash your hands before you eat? Absolutely. But must you wash your hands before you eat? Must you do certain rituals? No, you don't must. If you work in a restaurant, please wash your hands before you serve. Okay? But do you have to if you're at your own personal? No, it's your personal thing. It's a good idea. There are certain rites. Okay, Matthew 15:3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" If a tradition causes you to transgress the commandment of God, you should not do it. And he talks about how they were hypocrites, how they drew near to God, and how they taught for doctrines the commandments of men. They taught for doctrines the commandments of men. And there are certain rituals that men have established, certain traditions that are contrary to God. We don't do those. Acts 2:38 is a rite. This is a good tradition and a good ritual, and it's baptism. Now, if you go swimming and you're swimming in the pool, maybe treading water, and somebody swims up behind you and pulls you under, did they just baptize you? Well, they immersed you. Is that baptism for forgiveness of sin? Not unless you were believing and repenting and you meant it. It was just putting you under water. Now, we did that to one man. In fact, we were over in New Brunswick. And I'd counseled these people ahead of time, and we had no place to baptize them except at the swimming pool at the Holiday Inn. So we said, okay, let's hope nobody's out there. So we did everything in the room. Talked to them, we prayed, asked them everything they needed to ask them. Have you repented of your sins, accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And they said, yes, yes, we did everything except do the baptisms. Okay, we'll go out to the pool. So we go out there, one another, people sitting out there. Okay, well, let's get in the water. And we'll just kind of swim around. And then you can swim over to us, and we'll put you under. Okay. So the guy who was assisting me and I were standing, we were over in this deep end, and we're standing there. It was up to about here. And get this picture here of people sitting out there. And this old man, he's like in his 70s. He swims over, and these two younger men, I was younger at that time, take this man and put him under. And then he gets up and hugs them
for it. You know, I mean, and then we'd get out of the pool and go back to the motel. All right, this was what we did in order to baptize this guy. So we did literally. But it was meaningful, okay? He had already believed. He'd already repented. He was already ready. He knew he was committing himself to walking with God and knowing he was burying that old self in that pool. But if you get the picture, people are watching this guy swimming around, and all of a sudden he swims over to these two young men who take him and put him under the water and bring him up out of the water again. And he hugs them for it, you know. So that was actually done in New Brunswick to an older gentleman. So it is a ritual that we do. But if it's a ritual that's filled with meaning, if the attitude and heart is there with it as well. In Matthew 19, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 19, verses 13 and 14. Here's the blessing of little children. You take a child up in your arms. Hold them in your arms, and God's going to give a blessing to them. You ask God for a blessing. Now, you hold children in your arms often. You know, you see a little child, you hold them, you pat them. You know, that isn't a blessing. But at this moment, it's a ritual we do. Take them into your arms, put your hand on them. Jesus Christ's example was there. And ask God to bless them. I remember this one boy. When I first went to Toronto, Canada, they weren't all young little babies. Some of them had never been blessed before. So they said, as long as we could kind of pick you up in our arms, we would do it. So some of them were 7 and 8 years old. We would pick up. Well, this little boy, I don't know what age he was, 6, 5, 6, or whatever, he was not well trained. And when they came to doing him, he would refuse. There was no way I'm going to fight this screaming boy to get him in my arms. So I told his mom and his dad politely, when he's ready to do it, you call me. I'll come over to your home and do it. So we did go over to his home one time. She said she thought he was ready. We came in. Where was he? He was spying on us as we sat and talked to her. I could see his little head peek around the corner, and because I have good peripheral vision, I'm talking to her, but I see his head come out around the corner, like he's, you know, like a little Indian kid or spying on us or whatever. And finally, they were able to get him to come, and we were able to bless him. But those were those early days. And again, it's blessing of little children, Matthew 19:13. Then were brought to him little children. He should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Don't bother the master. The master's too busy to take care of little children. But Jesus said, permit the little children, don't forbid them, to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So here you find Jesus Christ blessing the little children. And from that particular example is where we draw this rite of passage. Exodus 30, verse 14. One more, then we'll go to the last. Exodus 30, verse 14. I'm at Deuteronomy. No wonder I couldn't find what I was looking for. Exodus 30, 14. Here in the law we read, everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. So the ritual was those who were 20 and above were considered of age, no longer children in the scriptures. So they were the ones who would give the offering. That was the common thing back at that particular time. So rites of passage, yes, we agree with it as long as those rites of passage are godly and as long as those rites of passage do not lead you away from the commandments of God. And the final one is divination and magic. Divination and magic. Do we believe in divination and magic? Well, we read one of the scriptures already, but let's go to Exodus 22 while we're back in Exodus in verse 18. Exodus 22 and verse 18. You shall not permit a witch to live. Did God like witches? Quote, you shall not permit a witch to live. That sounds to me like God doesn't like witches. Sounds to me like God did not want our country to have witches. And yet I can tell you, you can drive through the streets and you could drive through places. You see signs, palm readers. You see signs of those who crystal ball readers, teacup readers. God says,
Stay away from that. That should not even be in my country. That should not even be in my land. Over in Deuteronomy 18:14, I think we come that did that scripture already. We were at Deuteronomy 18:10 before. Deuteronomy 18:14, we read this. Deuteronomy 18:14, for these nations which you shall possess, hearken to observers of times and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. You should not be looking for someone to try to forecast your future. Leviticus 19:26, we can go to that one. Leviticus 19, verse 26, these are all some good scriptures for you. Deuteronomy 18, you can remember. Leviticus 19, verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment, nor observe times. Observing of times usually had to do with watching the formations, if I recall it right, my research on it, formation of the clouds and the movement of the heavenly bodies, but more the formation of the clouds to try to determine whether or not this is going to be a good day for you. Now they have the astrology. People read their astrological sign, and I bet a lot of people know their astrological sign. Sometimes we do just out of, what am I? Because the world talks about it a lot. If you want to look at the movement of stars and why the movement of stars makes you a different person, that's a little bit far out. But there are some stars that would make you a different person, and the Bible talks about stars as being like angels in Revelation 1 and verse 20. And there are certain stars that are fallen angels that would like to make you a different person. So you don't want to go that route. You can read the rest of the scriptures that talk about basically staying away from divination and magic. God condemns it. So there's not a lot in tribal religion that we would go for except maybe a happiness and maybe a simplicity, because God's way is supposed to be simple. But not a lot that we would relate to. Anybody have any questions? Now, if I were going to ask you an essay question to do, which I won't have you do this one now, what area of this religion do you see a Christian would be in agreement? The only thing I can think of, maybe you can think of some others, would be some rites of passage. The idea that there are certain rituals as you go through life that would be okay to do, such as marriage, such as maybe a funeral service. Certain things would be right to do. We wouldn't do it necessarily the way they did it, but the concept of doing that. I don't know of too much more. Do you think of any others that we covered? I don't. Tiffany? So you would think what now? That
they might agree that
the people would have angels that watch over them. Okay. All right, thank you for your attention. We didn't even get into Hinduism. I brought that already. We'll do that on next Tuesday. Try to move quickly. I won't be able to expound a lot on Hinduism, but I'll try to get through it more quickly so we have some time to work on the what am I's, and then we'll introduce Buddhism, hopefully, on Thursday or Tuesday. We have a double period. Thanks a lot for your attention. Have a great rest of the day, and I'll see you tomorrow.